We certainly have had a blessed day. Many things about the first day of the week are certainly very, very sweet and admirable to be able to say that God has officially blessed us with the opportunity earlier today to assemble, and now for a second opportunity today as well to reflect on a section in the Word of God, to do so also in prayer and song, and to basically give thought to those things that God has stated in His Word that please Him. And so tonight we come to our installment for the month of November, in which questions and answers will be the order of the moment tonight. As always, when you have questions, just drop them anonymously, if you please, in that box out there, and we'll certainly get to them in consideration as time would permit and afford. And so tonight we come to a series of questions and answers. The opening slide is another reminder that the reason we do this is we are convinced that the Word of God has answers to our questions. Let's not always say that I'm wise enough to ascertain them, but we do believe that the Word of God does provide so many principles and precepts and answers to those things that might cross your mind and mine. Tonight, three questions will be the order of the moment this evening. I know that there were some in the box this morning, but I already had this prepared, and don't believe we would have time to have added more to this. Hopefully I can get to them next month, in fact. But tonight, if you'd like to be turning to the book of Genesis, their opening question will take us back to that first book in the Bible. And the question reads like this. The creation account in Genesis 1 seems to be different than the creation account in Genesis 2. How can these be harmonized? The person who wrote that very astutely made an observation. As you and I open the Bible and begin reading in chapter 1 of Genesis and then move right on into chapter 2, at first sight there may be some things that appear a bit strange. For after all, in chapter 1, we step through the days of creation and we notice day 1 and day 2 and each of the days that follow, and various matters are highlighted as to God's creative activity. And then on day number 6, we appreciate in particular that here animals, land-dwelling animals, were created, and then man. And of course, something pretty special stated about mankind. You appreciate that males and females are mentioned, and they're made in the image and in the likeness of God, verses 26 and 27. But then as you open up to chapter 2 and you start reading through, you first of all observe that verse 7, He formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living soul. And you read about a garden in Eden where you appreciate this man was, and he was given some orders to dress and keep the garden, verse 15. You also notice that a command was given, don't ever, ever partake of that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for if you do, you'll die. And then suddenly, you appreciate that the man was alone. But I thought it just said back in chapter 1 he made male and female. But the man was alone and the animals were brought before Adam and he named them. And then a deep sleep was brought upon Adam and Eve ultimately was formed. Are they contradictory? I thought we had male and female in chapter 1 and now suddenly we have a more seemingly different account in chapter 2. The person who asked this pointed out that there have been those throughout the ages have asserted this seems contradictory. And it does not seem as if it's a detail of the same thing. If you've already started reading that slide, you'll notice I have invited you to note a few things. First of all, it would do us well to notice that the purposes of chapters 1 and 2 differ somewhat. Chapter 1, as you and I appreciate it, is literally a historical account of the efforts of the God of heaven in light of those days of creation. From the features on day 1 up through the details of day 6, we appreciate there that what is asserted is a rather careful presentation of an orderliness to God's creation with mention of various things on each one of the days. In fact, on that slide I invited you to notice, it is the fact that that chapter complements chapter 2. Or to say it differently, chapter 2 complements chapter 1. It's not that it contradicts. Notice a few things that might well be noted in light of that. I tried to state things a moment ago in the interest of maybe emphasizing what some could see as contradiction. But you'll notice it nowhere says in chapter 2 that in fact the characteristic of the woman was such that she was being created in something that was that contradicts chapter 1. Male and female created in chapter 1 in light of this generic presentation of statement. Chapter 2 is merely a detailed consideration that tells us how God did the things of chapter 1 when it came to man. Did you notice? The animals are a principal part of chapter 1. On day 5, the birds as well as the animals that dwell in the seas. Day 6, land-dwelling animals. You don't get to man really until after that. The animals came first. But in chapter 2, man takes center stage. You notice again early in the chapter the features about, again, man's creation. And so chapter 2 is an exposition, a more thorough and elaborate presentation of what was more briefly presented in chapter 1. Man's now the focus. You'll notice we have a greater revelation about how Eve came about and the family that God brought about when God married her and Adam. You also appreciate, too, those animals I mentioned earlier. The verb that occurs in verse 19 of chapter 2, Hebrew scholars have often noted that, again, the verb that's used in verse number 19, where it talks about he formed animals and brought them before Adam for Adam to name them. There are many who've made the observation that though the King James uses the word formed, others could easily say it should be the pluperfect form of the verb, had formed. In other words, the animals were already in existence. It's just that God brought them before Adam for Adam to provide the names to them. It's not that they were created in the record of chapter 2. That occurred in chapter 1. Now, Adam needed to learn a lesson. There's no help me, no companion for you amongst those animals. You are as fundamentally different than them as daylight and dark. That lesson for Adam was a reminder then that the very next thing, that deep sleep was brought upon Adam. A rib was removed from his side, and from that rib was fashioned a woman, the help meet for Adam. And then, of course, as the chapter closes, another fine recognition that the thing that's to be appreciated, a man leaves his father and mother, cleaves to his wife, and they, the man and the woman, are made as one flesh. And so again, not contradictory, but complementary, the characteristics of the two chapters. And as you close that particular slide, again, might we remember that the mankind is the center, the focal point, the matter of emphasis of chapter number 2. Quite often, as you and I notice, though, that chapter 1 offers thoughts about the record of God's creation in order, and that record surely needs to be honored, meaning the scientific community wish it not to be seen that way. And maybe that's a discussion and a more elaborate one for a different time. But I think we've at least given some attention to the question that was asked. What about question number 2 this evening? Question 2. If you have never heard of God or the Bible or the church and went your whole life without knowing, would you go to hell if there's a possibility that somewhere on this earth someone has never heard of God? Another very good question. So what about the characteristic of an individual who will be at least in the condition that has just been described? Well, as I develop that with you, there are several things that will not come as a surprise. We're just going to let the Word of God do the talking. I have begun several sentences with the phrase for salvation due to the way the Word of God makes presentations about this. First of all, we'd all readily agree that for salvation, there's an absolute requirement of both belief and baptism. Tonight, Brother Joy read that as the lesson text. Jesus Himself highlighted in Mark 16, verse number 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now, you and I aren't in the business of countermanding the Lord. He said that both belief and baptism were requirements. Look at the next one. There's an absolute requirement in order to be saved to call on the name of the Lord. In fact, it's worded that way, "For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Romans 10:13. That's very plain. and it's very evident. For salvation, there's an absolute requirement to even see it in a different perspective, to give thought to believe. Jesus expressly said in John 8:24, that if you don't believe on me, he said, you will die in your sins. In other words, you will pass from this life and those sins will be with you, or they in fact will still be a part of what you'll have to answer for in guilt. Nextly, for salvation, there's a requirement of repentance. I invited you to notice Luke 13:3, but to that we could add others. Jesus there basically said, as far as the nature of repentance, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. That's again very strong. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. I can't think of any way the Holy Spirit might have emphasized that any more thoroughly. The next one reads like this. There's a requirement in the Word of God that an individual be baptized. Now that baptism accomplishes a number of things. And you and I can understand again based on Mark 16:16, as well maybe as that passage that I've asked you to notice in 1 Peter 3:21. It's the very passage that's currently on our marquee out there beside the roadway. If it is the case that baptism doth also now save us, and then if I'm not baptized, then where does that lead me to conclude? I word all those things that way because now as you close that slide with me, we notice that there's a passage in 2 Thessalonians 1 that reads like this. To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So who is it that will be the recipients of this vengeance of the Lord Jesus? The text says it'll be those that don't know God and those that never obeyed the gospel. Those that haven't obeyed the gospel. I say all those things to say this. It's incumbent then for one's name to be in the book of life, for in the Revelation, that's the only ones who find that great relief in the day and in the time beyond. To all that, I might add this, which you now see on this next slide. Salvation is found only in the name of the Christ. Acts 4 verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. That's exclusive, isn't it? Salvation in no other. Later on, you appreciate that Jesus himself affirmed it in John 14. As he himself highlighted that he was the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by him. Maybe all these verses are enough to at least set us to what's going to follow on that slide. But someone might be quick to say, but isn't that awfully unfair of God? If he's willing to condemn somebody, to in fact array them in a position to be eternally lost because they never heard? Well, let's give that some thought. Is that a basis for consideration? Is that a basis, in fact, to perhaps set aside or offer a loophole to these verses we've just noted? God's love for all people was clearly demonstrated. I've asked you to notice 1 John 2, verse 2. The blood of our Lord, the character of the salvation offered through Him, is such that the propitiation for sins for the whole world was made available. Nobody and no sin left out. But all that leads me to say, if it's possible for someone to be saved eternally without the Christ, then may I say the Lord's death was needless. If anybody could be saved without His blood, He didn't need to die. There was no reason then to mandate, for if one could do it, why couldn't everybody do it? The Lord died needlessly if it's possible. In fact, on that slide, could I invite you to notice, Paul rather carefully worded it in 1 Corinthians 1:18 like this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." Did you notice he stated the preaching of the cross to those who perish, that's taken as foolish, but those that are saved, make reference to the cross. Who died on the cross? The Lord did. Jesus is the one and only way that those who enjoy that preaching of the cross thrill in the nature of it. In addition to that, look at the next one I invited you to notice. If it's possible to be saved without the gospel, then there was no need for the gospel. And yet, Paul would state it like this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 21. As I look at it, I made a mistake. That's Galatians 2:21, not 3:21. But in Galatians 2:21, Paul highlighted there the fact that I do not frustrate the grace of Christ, for, again, Christ died in vain. Christ would have died in vain if there's a way to be saved without the gospel. I think you and I can easily take it then in all these ways. If you can be saved without the Christ and be saved without the gospel, then this book must contain some lies, for it says you can't. As you close that particular slide with me, isn't it, among other things, a prompting character that might move us in this direction? Surely we can then see what the Lord said shortly before He ascended back to heaven. He commissioned those apostles, and yea, each of us as disciples, to be the examples and emissaries of those who try to share the message of the Christ. Could I point out that if somebody can be saved without the gospel, the worst thing we can do is preach to them. We ought never to mention Jesus to anybody if they can be saved without it, because the minute we mention it to them, they're going to have to answer for it. We ought not send missionaries anywhere. We ought not ever preach Jesus if they can be saved without it. Again, it all works against what you and I hear in the Great Commission. You go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now those were the Lord's words in Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Again, wouldn't it put an end to evangelism if somebody can be saved never having heard it? I would think in all that light we should close that slide like this. The argument often goes like this: but they're innocent. Are they really? Even if they've never heard, are they really innocent? What causes them to be lost is not that they never heard the gospel, it's that they have sin. That's what causes one to be lost. And thus, they have sin whether they've heard the gospel or not. And they are thus are in need of having those sins remitted and forgiven and removed. And the only thing that can do that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and His wonderful and precious blood. And for that reason, I close that slide by recalling for us Romans 1, verse 20. You recall that verse and how very startling it is by way of its directness. Paul said, "For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Who's without excuse? Paul said everything about us should be an open declaration and a testimony to the existence of God who made it, and therefore they are without excuse. Now that's what Paul said. I would think in light of those things we could answer a question that, although some in the world may assert, well, it sure does seem as if, as you and I allow the Bible to do the talking, what may appear in some minds to be that way really isn't. And doesn't it, in fact, allow us to be rather usefully thankful for not only the message of salvation, but that we can read verses like Colossians 1, verse 20. Paul said, "For every creature under heaven had heard it by the time he wrote that." All in the known world were aware of the wonders of the gospel, and that was written approximately 30 years after Jesus died. Is there anyone today that hadn't heard of it? Makes one wonder. You would think today, with the fullness of the opportunities available, computer, radio, television, you name it, as well as magazines and otherwise, we have such a wonderful opportunity to send forth the message of the Christ so that one and all can be apprised of exactly what's required. As we close that particular question, we do that in a way to remind us of what Jesus stated to those apostles and the urgency that went with it. What about question number 3 tonight? Question three was written the following way. If having been a member at a congregation for any period of time, would it be wrong to leave the congregation without notifying the eldership? And furthermore, what is the proper procedure when leaving a congregation? Well, isn't that interesting? So someone simply worded a question connected to perhaps a very practical question. Always very thankful for the opportunities to reflect upon the Word of God. And so it is with this question, what about leaving a congregation? Well, I begin by stating that maybe an obvious statement could well be in order. As you and I read the New Testament and we encounter references to congregations at Colossae and Ephesus and Philippi and a whole host of others, as far as I'm able to tell, there's not the first mention of more than one congregation in any given locale. I don't read about two congregations in Philippi, or a half dozen congregations in Ephesus, or maybe a dozen congregations in Jerusalem. Now, we know that there are congregations that met in the houses of individuals, but still, even in Philemon, and even in the Corinthian epistle, we still don't have records of more than one. So in a way, we live today at a time which is slightly different, in that we don't exactly see a text in the New Testament that references this. We don't seemingly see places where they had two or three congregations within a mile of each other. However, I do believe very strongly that there are principles and precepts that can aid us at least to formulate some approaches to this particular question. In fact, don't you and I believe that absolutely? There's a lot of particulars on this planet today that never were the case then, but we trust that the Bible has within it the principles that can be used at any age to provide the necessary information about that particular situation. And so it is this time. And so on that slide, I invite you to notice the question made reference to the eldership. So what is it that's said about elders? Could we begin in Acts 20, verse 28? When Paul addressed the elders of the church in Ephesus, and to them he said this, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." I would call all of us to have attention to that word overseer. I think we understand what that means. They were delegated a degree of authority or oversight in light of that congregation. But that isn't the only one. 1 Peter 5, verse 2. As Peter addressed elders, it was to them, he said, taking the oversight thereof. They have oversight. Thus, they possess a degree in which they are overseers. In the same way that a shepherd watches over a flock of sheep. In fact, that's partly the word that's utilized to describe the effort of an elder. Well, they are the shepherd in that sense. Now, they're not the chief shepherd. 1 Peter 5, verse 4, we know Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, but they are delegated authority by the chief shepherd to be shepherds over that local congregation. But if they have oversight, and if they are the overseers, then notice what that indicates. Hebrews 13, verse 17. You and I are told, obey them that have the rule over you. We're supposed to obey them. We are supposed then to submit to that which they declare, always, of course, presuming it's consistent with the Word of God, but we are to obey them. So what does that mean about the charge that's given to an elder? Isn't it also true in that same verse, it is there said of them as they that must give account in the day of judgment, for they watch for your souls. So these elders are charged with the responsibility of aiding to watch over those souls that's been bequeathed in their charge. Doesn't that directly imply they've got to know who is under their charge? That means when a person comes to be a member of that congregation, they need to inform those elders that I would like to be a part of this congregation, a part of this family, and submit to your rulership. But that also would suggest that if you choose to go somewhere else, they need to know so they know not to watch for your soul anymore. So surely, one should anticipate informing those elders when you intend to go somewhere else. Otherwise, how do they know whether they should continue to be mindful of the state of your soul or not? Well, there'd be no way for them to know. That thus means that information needs to be shared. Communication needs to in fact take place. Someone doesn't need to just leave and stop coming. I might also add that the other members of that congregation have responsibility. Every one of us in 1 Thessalonians 5:11 are commanded to edify and build up each other. If somebody leaves, how can I edify? I don't even know you're gone. And apparently you have no longer interest in being edified by a particular congregation. The point is, not only the elders, but the congregation has responsibility to that individual. And so communication needs to take place. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and following, it is worded like this. A strong word, consider, is there utilized. Consider one another to provoke to love and good works. How do you do that? If someone just up and leaves and doesn't even tell you they're gone, you don't know if they're sick, you don't know anything. And therefore, how pertinent it is for at least an element of common courtesy of information needs to be shared. In fact, as you close that particular slide, notice what else we might also state. The church is a family. The church is a family. Sharing the mutual love of the Christ and His blood, sharing the love connected to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has been mutually obeyed by all of those who have submitted. Inasmuch as they're bound together in that way, then again, how is a family? Does a person just leave a family without informing the other members of the family that they're leaving? I've never known a family to behave that way. Maybe you have. But surely in that connection, we appreciate the elders as well as the membership. Surely would lead us to conclude that the right thing to do would be to just share the information. And may I point out, those elders might be greatly benefited. If there's a problem, maybe they're not aware of it. Maybe they can then take steps to address it. Maybe it's a larger element of concern that may be impacting other members as well. If you share that, maybe together a plan, an approach, a particular system might be put in place that'll be mutually beneficial for the entirety of that congregation. Now, in the interest of all of that, I could say it would seem to be sinful for an individual to just leave and not say anything to the elders or anybody else. But may I point out, suppose an individual or a family, after careful deliberation, does wish to place their membership somewhere else, then how should that take place? Well, first of all, at the bottom of that slide, I've listed a few steps that would seem that the Bible would at least put before us. First of all, given the seriousness of the church and what a blessed organization it is, it would seem that a great deal of fervent prayer ought to take place. God, is it your will that in fact maybe myself and family would proceed to a different congregation? I hope we'd pray about that. Are my reasons sound? You know, there are times in our modern day when individuals change congregations and the reasoning really isn't terribly biblical. Obviously, one would need to look for a sound and scriptural congregation. That has to be the first order of demand. But even that being the case, sometimes the reasons might not be all that powerful. Could I point out that if, however, the wisdom would lead one to wish to move to a different congregation, then first of all, pray. Is this the will of God? Will God permit me and bless me with the utility of my talents in this place, maybe more so than here? But beyond that, could I say that if someone, having shared that information, and they do make the decision maybe for the best interest of themselves, then it's not our place to ridicule them or insult them. Finally, could I say, it would certainly be the right thing to do to meet with the elders and share with them the reasons as to why you're moving somewhere else. And among other reasons, could I say again that not only would that maybe be a blessing to those elders, but there's one other feature of that you and I should keep in mind. What about the elders of that new congregation to which they're going? you and I should appreciate that quite often those elders will call the elders of the previous congregation and find out, are these individuals earnest and sound? Are they likely to cause any problems? Are their thinking on various biblical subjects earnest and scriptural? Those new elders are going to want to know that. And therefore, if you just leave and not say anything, then those present elders may not have the best things to say as you come to a new congregation. Maybe all that leads us to say the last thing on that slide. May I say that as a family, we would want to be open and communicative, sharing the reasons for our leaving so that that openness would be a ready and a very useful thing that could be a benefit in a number of ways. As you close that slide with me, that closes our three questions tonight. As I do that, why don't we come to a time of conclusion? It's been our interest tonight to reflect upon these rather practically oriented questions. Questions that have touched on the following subjects. Genesis chapters 1 and 2, complementary but not contradictory. That second question that led us to think somewhat about those who've never heard the gospel, and is there any possibility that maybe God could overlook things and permit them salvation? We have no evidence of that at all in the Bible. And several lines of thinking move us in the opposite direction. Finally, what about the state of affairs of a person who wishes to move to a different congregation first? We'd never want to be silent about it. And even if we do share with the elders, might we do that very openly and do that in a way that really could possibly be a time of blessing and benefit? So that as that departure is made, everyone's clear, no one has any reason to be suspicious or skeptical, and everything can just happen in a way that is a blessing for the kingdom of God. Tonight, as we extend the Lord's invitation, it's our goal always to do that, offering a convenient time. We know, of course, that the Lord's invitation is always open. If ever you needed assistance at any hour of the day or night, I hope you'd feel comfortable speaking to one of the elders, calling them or myself. But right now is a very opportune time. If there's anyone in the assembly tonight, and maybe you recognize the need to become a Christian and you want to be tonight, you don't want to leave this building without being a saved individual in that way, could I point out that as you believe in Jesus and repent of your sins and you confess His name and be baptized, what a joyous occasion it could be. And we'd be happy to help you tonight. If you, though, have become a Christian at some former time, but as of tonight, all is not well with your soul. In fact, you're rather doubtful that you'd be saved if you died tonight. Don't you want to make sure of that? Don't you want to ensure that everything is right and proper in that way? If we could be of help to you, talk to one of the elders or myself. We'd be honored to study with you, to encourage you in the ways that would be required. But if tonight you would wish to make a confession of error and repentance of that, we'd be happy to assist and to go to God in prayer. Brother Eddie has chosen this song of encouragement. If we could help you now, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?